starting from verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O men, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judged another, you condemned yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O men, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The moralists have no excuse. This is the message of chapter 2 of Romans, verse 1 to verse 16. We begin with a story, a real story, that is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In that incident, King David was approached by the prophet. And what happened is that a story was told of two women, and they had visitors. And what happened is that one family had visitors and wanted to prepare a meal for the visitor. And that family had a nice lamb that is ready to be served. But instead of taking that lamb, the person goes to the other family and get it and use the lamb instead, see? And David's anger was stirred up and said, that is not right, yeah? And that man deserved death, see? And the man should restore to the other family fourfold, yeah? The lamb that he had used for his without pity. Then the prophet Nathan turned to King David and said, you are the man. So Nathan was actually telling the story with a view of seeing the injustice done by David himself. And so here we come to realize that in this world there are many who think themselves righteous, and not only they approve of the things done by others, but they themselves do what is not right. And often we have difficulty showing to them that they are the one that the word of God is speaking to. And who knows, today in our midst here, as the word of God is expounded before us, you keep thinking, ah yes, that's right about somebody else, yes, that's right about another person, but you never see that the word of God is directed towards you. And this is the difficulty of teaching God's word, to make God's word speak to individuals. When the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching, the Pharisees knew that he was talking about them. The Lord's word bite. His words bite people. When he preached, people knew that they were being spoken about. It wasn't a case of the Lord knowing certain individuals, doing certain things, and then picking on him personally. No. It was an issue. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which could have applied to any others. But because the Pharisees were hypocritical, they knew that they were numbered among those the Lord was speaking against. So all hypocrites would be included, even non-Pharisees. But because the Pharisees were hypocritical, they felt that the Lord was speaking about them. So also, God's word has to be preached in such a way that the hearers don't think that this is relevant to others and nothing is relevant to yourself. We do not want to preach like that. Just as positive things edify the hearers, negative things search our hearts. And the purpose is that good will come to us, spiritual good. And in this passage, we see something similar happening. In the previous passage, in verse 32, we have already seen that the apostle ended the previous passage by saying that there are those who practice such things who are deserving of death. Not only do the same, you know that that is bad, that is wrong. You live in ungodliness, you live in unrighteousness, you suppress the truth. These were the three things that the pagans did. Many, many who do not believe in God, they do this. What did they do? They live in ungodliness. That means their life was not lived in accordance to God's will to worship God. Then they live in unrighteousness. They broke God's law. They did not follow God's law. See? And thirdly, they suppressed the truth. In fact, it arose from there. They suppressed the truth. The truth. But you say many pagans do not know the truth. Now this will be answered in the present passage, that indeed God's word was given to the Jews in written form, but it was also written on the hearts of those who were not Jews. In other words, God has given us a sense of right and wrong in our hearts already. So we have all no excuse. But there were those who look at the pagans and say, yes, they are like that, they deserve death. But they themselves are doing the same thing. They might not acknowledge it, but actually they approve of the things and they are practicing that. So now we turn our attention to this particular category of people. We don't look at the godless people in general. We look at the moralists in all society, among the Jews and among all other nations. These moralists think two things. Firstly, they think that they might be bad, but they are not as bad as others. See? Then, secondly, these moralists, along the way, are so full of self-righteousness, they somehow think themselves better than others. Now, when these two characteristics are mentioned, you straight away feel uncomfortable already, that all of us, at one stage or other of our lives, have taught ourselves like that. When challenged, we might say, I acknowledge I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as other people. And then at other times, you think yourself better than others. The way you talk, the way you behave already show to everyone that you are like that. You're full of self-righteousness. You think you are so good. So there were these moralists in Rome whom the apostle has to deal with. He knew that in every congregation there would be people like that. So this was very appropriate, both among the Jews and the non-Jews, who always want to think that I'm not like that, I'm not as bad as those people. So they thought themselves better than others. But Paul wanted to say, all the while I'm saying that it's you. You are the man, just like David, who thought that others had done wrong, they deserved death, but he himself was so righteous. But the prophet Nathan had to say, you are that man. So in this passage, we want to see that everyone stands condemned for sin before God, including all moralists What are moralists? You might ask. We have been using this word without explaining what it means. It comes from the word moral, people who teach good behavior. So a moralist is a person who teaches or behaves morally. So he has a certain standard of what is right and good, and he tries to keep up to it. And a person who behaves like that or who teaches based certain values of behavior, they are moralists. So many such moralists are found in any community, both among the Jews and the non-Jews. And this passage is basically saying to us that even those of you who think that you have a certain standard of behavior that you regard as good and right, you see, even you needs to consider your life under the teaching of God's word. And you stand condemned. You are that man. See? So everyone stands condemned for sin before God, including the moralists. Don't just agree about the pagans and so on, when you yourself actually are numbered among those people. So there are three main points we want to draw out from this passage. The first point is that the moralists will face God's judgment. This is a general truth that applies to all moralists in all society. Now, verse 1 tells us that such moralists judge others but practice the same things. It says, therefore, the therefore links us with the previous verse, which is the last verse of chapter 1. Okay? Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So you who think others deserve death, they are doing wrong, but you yourself don't realize that you are doing the same thing. See? So therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. You say, really? But I don't murder, I don't do bad things like others. Again, we have a common expression, and then for the benefit of the non-English speaking people, I'm saying this. We say like that. So am I that bad? You say, I don't kill people and I don't burn people's houses. Am I that bad? You say. So that is the general attitude. We moralists like to think that they are not as bad as others. And when you accuse them and say, you are that man, you say, am I like that? I'm not as bad as that, am I? So the apostle has to explain and show to us that actually God's law is more demanding than you realize. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what adultery is. Adultery is when you look at a woman and then you lust after her. In your mind, you're already fantasizing and you're covetous and you're hoping to have that person. And you're already lusting after the person. Now that is different from admiration of a person or being amazed at a person's beauty. But this is lusting after the person. The moment you lust after that woman, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Because God is perfect in His attributes. And if He's pure, He is light, then if He is perfectly righteous, you discover that He's the holy God, holy, perfect. He would not be able to accept any sin in His creatures. So you discover, therefore, that if we are to be accepted by God, we must have that perfection that God requires, and that we do not have. So you discover we have sin in that area. Then in Matthew 7, the Lord also tells us, when you hit a brother without cause, you have already committed murder. You say, is that as bad as that? Again, remember, you say, all actual physical murders, when you stab a person and take away his life, you say, that began from the heart. You say. And remember again that the God we are dealing with is the perfect God. He's perfectly holy. You say. And we stand condemned before Him because we have that murderous heart in us, murderous attitude in us. And all of us, without exception, stand condemned here. Which one of you can dare say, I'm the exception, I'm not like that? even at this point, while these words are being heard. Many here know that you stand condemned because you have harbored hatred against someone else in the church here. You have harbored unhappy thoughts about perhaps a relative. You are angry at somebody. You see, we fail. We break God's law at this point. And that is the purpose of this first verse, to show to us that none escape this dragnet of God. This truth of God is like a net that is cast, and none of us can escape. All of us sin against God in this area. And some, of course, do worse than others. See? And strangely, those who are worse than others think themselves better than others. Often it is like that. See? And in this passage, we are told, we just jump a little to see the principle involved. You look at verse 6. Yeah? God will render to each one according to his deeds. Yeah? That means there are degrees of goodness, but there are also degrees of badness. Some are worse than others. So don't think ourselves not so bad. And if we were to consider what is taught in by the Lord when he was on this earth, in let me just remind you of this truth. In Matthew chapter 5, we are told already that when verse 22, but you say, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. But the Lord here tells us that when we have such attitude of heart, we have already committed murder. And therefore, why come before God and worship when things are not put right? Now, this is to show to us that God's word is more heart-searching than we realize. Now the apostle is trying to explain to us that we all stand condemned, and if not for the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, making atonement for our sin, none of us will ever be able to stand before God. None of us will be able to worship him, and our worship becomes acceptable to him. None of us will be able to offer up acceptable worship. So when we have done wrong, we want to put things right as soon as we can. See, God wants such depth of purity in his people. So God's word is more heart-searching than we realize. Often when we condemn others, we are actually condemning ourselves. Often it is a case of the pot calling the kettle black. We keep blaming others, but actually we ourselves are the problem. So who is being spoken to today? We feel that none of us can lift up our head here in this matter. We all stand condemned. See? The word of God is really like a two-edged sword. We look at others, we see the problem in them. We see the plank before the dust before their eyes. We fail to see the plank before our eyes. We stand condemned. The word of God really pierces us. See? We all are in the same boat. And because we have sinned against God, we deserve the judgment of God. And this passage goes on in verse 10. We are told there that God judges with no partiality. Judgment is certain. Judgment will come. And how will God judge? This passage here tells us, firstly, it will be according to truth. You look at verse 1 again, that we know that God will judge such things, and it will be according to truth. We all cannot escape this fact that with God, he knows all things. You can say things in ways that try to cover up your guilt in some ways, in your own ways. Often it is that people are very good at putting things as though they are not that bad, and that the blame or the greater blame lies on other people. But God knows us through and through. He knows the circumstances fully. And often some who lack the facility of speech, you know, not everybody is good at expressing themselves. They are at a disadvantage. That is why in the law courts we often have an advocate, someone to speak on our behalf. Because most of us under pressure will have difficulty in expressing ourselves and explaining the whole situation. And over on top of that, we don't know the ins and outs of the law, and so we need an advocate who is an expert in the law to help us, guide us, to speak on our behalf here. But what a great disadvantage it is for us often, under the circumstances, we are unable to really express ourselves and to explain to everyone. And not everyone is interested to know the whole story. They hear just a bit of it, they thought that they have already known, and a judgment is made about you. And it feels so unjustified. How am I to express myself? But understand this, God judges according to truth. He knows the ins and outs. However convoluted the circumstances may be, God saw through and it's no big problem. You know how it is that sometimes you take a roll of string, the strings are sold in balls, rolls. Then you pull out the string and then you begin to use it to tie whatever you want, then you cut off the length that you want, then you leave the remainder. Then after some use, you discover one day you take out the string and you want to use it, it's so tangled up, you get so frustrated, and especially when you're in a hurry, but you have to patiently undo all the tangles and then slowly you unravel. Then you use the length and then you keep it for the next time. And perhaps the next time the tangle gets worse. So the situation is like this. And the circumstances of our life often seem to be like that. There's too many tangles, too many notches and too many hitches here and there. And you find it so difficult to explain things to people, to make them understand what the real issue was. Yeah. But remember, to our God, this is no problem at all. He has seen through everything, and what appears to be so tangled and so confusing and difficult for us to express ourselves, to make the truth known as it should be known. See? But God already knows. He knows the main issues, what is the main issue and what are the secondary issues. He already knows every twist and turn, every expression, every tone of voice uttered, He already knows. So one thing we can be sure is that God knows, and the way He judges is not arbitrary. It will be according to truth. And secondly, He will punish those who break His law according to what He deserves. He does not punish beyond what they deserve, but equally He would not let those who deserve punishment to go unpunished. In this world, there might be the so-called rule of law, but human beings are fallen creatures, and the system is affected by sin. And you discover even the most righteous person sits in the chair of the judge there, you still can't fully trust the person because he's only a man. He's a fallen man. And even if he sincerely tries to implement the law and uphold the so-called the rule of the law, you discover that certain knowledge might be hidden from him. Certain facts are not put properly to him. And along the way, some bias of some kind has entered into his judgment. And you discover that it is not quite as satisfactory. The reason being that we are dealing with humans. See? But with God, there's no such thing. Really, with God, He does not sin. He's incapable of sinning. He's the all-knowing God. He's the all-powerful God. He is the one who knows all things. Okay? And in verse 10, we are told that even Jews will face the same judgment, and Gentiles, non-Jews, will face the same judgment. In other words, God does not deal with us according to not only our color of skin, not only our social status, not only according to our level of education. All this do not count to Him. God judges fairly. And whatever needs to be taken into consideration will be taken into consideration accordingly. You don't have to fear that He will favor one side or He will fear offending another side. He really will be able to judge without fear and favor. He will judge like that. He's such a judge. So these three things we must be clear about. According to truth, and according to what we deserve, and without fear or favor. This would be how he goes about judging. So how can we escape, therefore, especially those who are moralists, who think themselves more righteous than others, who pass judgment on others and often fail to see that they themselves are guilty? None escape the dragnet of God insofar as his judgment is concerned. So in the earlier passage, we learned that all godless people, pagans, who go their own way, see, they are without excuse. Now we look at those who appear to have standard of judgment, who don't live ungodly and unrighteous life. They seem to have to be quite civil. They have a standard of morality. They have a sense of right and wrong, it seems. And they pass judgment on others. But the first point we are making from this passage is that you are not exempted as well. You actually fall under the dragnet of God. When this truth is cast upon us, none of us escapes, even those of us who think ourselves so righteous. Then second point, judgment delayed is not judgment cancelled. We have looked at this passage in general to see how God judges, and we discover even the moralists are included under God's judgment. But this second point shows to us that there are those who for some reasons think that God is not serious about judging people, or they take for granted the fact that it is delayed and therefore it's probably not coming. You are going to be spared. So this truth must be made, that judgment delayed is not judgment cancelled. Just because God delays what he's saying does not mean that he has forgotten it or he has cancelled the judgment he promises would come. And verse 3 shows to us, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Don't ever think that you will escape. Just because you are not judged yet does not mean that you will escape being judged. Now, by so thinking, by thinking in some ways God has forgotten about his promised judge, or by in some ways thinking that we are going to escape, that's why, you see, up to now we are not judged. By so thinking, you are actually despising God. You are overlooking the fact that you are not dealing with a fickle-minded man. We are dealing with the perfectly holy God. And we must realize that the purpose why judgment is delayed is more because God is long-suffering and giving us the opportunity to repent. Because God is such a God, he doesn't take pleasure in damning people. He does not take pleasure in seeing people die in their sin. We know that we will die because of our sin. And death in the Bible does not mean just physical death. It does not mean life on earth only. And then you lose your life on earth, then you are dead. No, it means that your soul will plunge into hell, where the suffering is eternal. You are forever under suffering for your sin. And death, therefore, has a spiritual dimension. Don't stop at just losing your life while on this earth. Look at eternity. You will suffer forever in hell for your sin. God takes no pleasure in the death of individuals. Death, the word death used in that sense, that it is both losing your life while you are on this earth, but also eternal separation from God, suffering the fires of hell forever. Now, God does not take pleasure in sinners dying like that. And therefore, his long-suffering, giving us opportunities to repent. But instead of being thankful for that and quickly acting on God's long-suffering, quickly repenting and quickly being put right with God in your relationship, you despise it. You say, it's delayed so long, maybe it will never happen. Or since I'm not judged up to this point, I think I'm going to clear the hurdle. I'm not going to be judged. And you're badly mistaken. You're badly mistaken. You must understand this truth, verse 5 and verse 6, trying to express. You see, look at the human race as a whole. We have been sinning against God for generations. For generations. See? So if you want to count in terms of tens, 10 years is more than 10 years. If you want to count in terms of centuries, every 100 years, you see hundreds and hundreds of years. And how many thousand years have passed? Remember in the days of Abraham, God promised that his descendants will occupy the promised land. But it will not be now, it will be 400 years later, in the fourth generation. Actually, it worked out to be 430 years. So generation not used in the normal sense of your father and son, but here is down the centuries, down the centuries, 430 years later, before his descendants entered the promised land. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, the reason for the delay is given. The reason is because the iniquities of the Amorites was not yet complete. Genesis 15, verse 16. Now that is really chilling, you know. It causes you to tremble with fear if you understand what is being said. It means that God was noting already at that time that the Amorites, those pagan people who lived in the land of Canaan, they have been sinning against God, and God was offended by them. God's wrath was burning against them, and yet God was holding back his wrath. He did not immediately punish them. And God, as it were, was waiting for them. For what? For repentance? No. For individuals who might repent along the way. And we know from the history of Israel how when they entered the promised land, there were individuals who repented. Take for example, when the spies were sent out by Joshua, and there was Rahab who repented. There were people, individuals like that. There were tribes who repented. There were those who even tricked Joshua to think that they came from a far country, but they, out of fear, they wanted to save themselves. And with time, they entered into a covenant with Israel and became absorbed into the nation. They worshipped the God of Israel. From the perspective of individuals, there were those who repented. But from the perspective of the community as a whole, the Amorites, they were actually sinning against God, and it is like a measure of the level of sin. They were sinning and sinning and sinning. The sin was accumulating, and the limit will be reached in due time when God has no choice because of his character. He has to judge the Amorites. When that time arrives, it will correspond with the time when his promise to the descendants of Abraham to occupy the promised land will be fulfilled. There is such a thing as the divine economy. God wastes no moves. Every move of God accomplishes his purpose. See? Whereas in a boxing match, often the less skillful boxer, he punches and punches, he misses the target. So he's wasting his energy, wasting his moves. See? The more skillful one will ensure that every punch counts. In the case of God, no move is wasted. So the point when the Amorites reached the limit of God's long-suffering, that would be the time when God will fulfill his promise to Abraham's descendant to occupy the promised land. And God will use the Israelites to punish the Amorites. Amorites will deserve what they got. And sure enough, it happened. When the time came, the Amorites were destroyed and were driven out. Okay. Now, how does this apply to this passage here? When you look at verse 5 and verse 6, we note, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now, here two thoughts are combined. See? The main thought is this, that the human race is heading for judgment. One thing you must never fool yourself about is that God will somehow not punish the human race. It will never happen. The human race is just like a truck rolling down the hill, and the slope of the mountain, and when it rolls down without the brakes, it will continue to roll down. You just can't stop it. Anybody who tries will find that it is futile. It is picking up momentum. It is just going downhill. So the human race is heading for judgment. Be sure of that. Don't pray for judgment to never occur, because it is already declared in the Word of God. Therefore, if you pray for there to be no judgment day, you are praying against God's will. Really, you're sinning against God. It is clearly revealed to us that there will be a judgment day. Don't pray that it will never happen. Many people overlook this. We are really heading for judgment. Don't pray that there will be no judgment. See? It's so clear. So clear. Because like the Amorites, we, the human race, is just accumulating our guilt before God as we sin. We get worse and worse and worse. It's never better. Education will not improve us. A new government will not improve us. I really believe that. Believe that. Believe that we must not trust in the princes of this world. No! They will not make life any better. We are God's children. We are citizens of His kingdom. We must be busy about His work. See, we have fulfilled whatever legitimate responsibilities as citizens of this nation. If you cast your vote or you pray for peace and so on, you have done your job. But don't you make the mistake of thinking that the nation somehow will be uplifted, that this man will be perfect, and that you will never be disappointed. Very soon you will be disappointed. That does not mean, of course, that we stop doing what is our duty as these citizens and as a member of the community. Now, Christians should be on the forefront of doing what is good. So we do our part. We continue to do our part. But don't let our hearts be steered away to think that this world is permanent and this kingdom, this nation somehow is to be lived for. Your life is sold to live for this nation. I want to tell you that if that happens, you have already been drawn away. We must steer our heart back to see that the kingdom of God must be ever before our eyes. This world is heading for destruction. Don't ever query this. It is declared in the Word of God. We must believe it and don't pray for there to be no judgment. You will be sinning against God because you are praying against God's will. But then shouldn't we pray in some ways for those who are perishing? This is the second point, which we have briefly touched on. It's found in verse 6, you see. There are individuals along the way who will hear the word of God, including judgment, because the gospel includes judgment. And by the way, this message is in the context of Paul expounding on the gospel that he preached. And he tells us there is judgment. And in verse 6, we are told that there are individuals along the way who would hear the gospel and repent. So our prayer is for more and more people to repent before judgment comes. So these are two different things. Judgment is certain. See, it might be delayed, apparently, according to our perception. Remember, the Apostle Peter handled this issue as well. A day to us is like 1,000 years to God. 1,000 years is like a day. God is not confined by time. God is not limited by time. No. God created everything, therefore He created the concept of time. But God is not limited by time. His will unfold. There will come a day when this world will be judged. So don't question that, but rather be concerned that before that time comes, and we do not know when, but it certainly will come. Before that time comes, let us be used by God in a proclamation of the gospel, so that more and more individuals will come to faith in Christ. We do not know who. God has not revealed to us who are the elect, who will be saved. But God wants us to have that burden, to pray for souls to be saved and to be used by Him to proclaim the gospel. Otherwise, why should Paul be so anxious in wanting to proclaim the gospel? So Paul was not a hyper-Calvinist. He was a biblical Calvinist. He believed that God is the one who saved. Salvation belongs to the Lord alone. But he believes that God uses means and he uses instruments. And Paul was placing himself as an instrument of God to be used by him to proclaim the gospel, the means by which people are going to be saved. Now you see here the purpose of this passage here, to say that there is no escape for the whole world. The human race is going to face judgment. But if there is escape, it is for individuals. They must hear the gospel. They must repent. They must trust in Jesus Christ. So the moralist must come to understand this, that they themselves are to respond to the gospel. And in verse 6, we are basically being reminded that just as rewards will be graded, when we are rewarded in heaven, it's not because we deserve it. It's by the grace of God we have been saved, and whatever good works that we do is therefore by God's grace. But God has chosen to dole out, to hand out his rewards, to measure out his rewards according to how we have worked in this world to serve him. This is the clear teaching of the Bible. Okay? Even in the last, right up to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter in Revelation 22, we are reminded of this truth in verse 12. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. A verse must be interpreted in context. Scripture must interpret scripture. You don't just look at the verse and draw the conclusion that we are being rewarded because of our works, but therefore we have earned these rewards. No. By comparing with scripture, we discover that salvation in the first place is by God's grace. We do not deserve it. And God saves us because he has chosen us from eternity. Along the way, we hear the gospel. Others heard the gospel. Others have not repented, but we repented. What makes us different from others? Is it because we are better, we are more able than others? No. It's because God's love was placed upon us from eternity, such that along the way, his grace operated in us, his spirit worked in us, giving us repentance, giving us faith in Christ. So when we understand this teaching, we're thankful to God. We say, thank you, God, for not passing me by. Thank you, God, for giving me repentance and faith. We attribute our salvation totally to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. This is not because we have earned it, but because God showed his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. That is the effect of the doctrine of grace. It humbles us, and it makes us thankful. We are full of gratitude to God for our salvation. And the good works that we have done, therefore, flows from the grace of salvation. If not for God saving us by grace, how would we be able to do all these good works for God? It follows, therefore, that the rewards we receive is not because we have earned it through our works, but rather God is going to hand out his rewards based on how well we have served him while on this earth. It's still by God's grace, but the method of doling out, of handing out the rewards, is based on how we have served him while on this earth. So once understood, you discover that verse 6 here shows that just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, there are degrees of punishment as well. All sin deserves the punishment of God. All sin is sufficient to condemn us to eternal hell because God is perfect. And even what we regard as a small sin is sufficient to condemn us in hell. But there are some who sin worse than others, and they will be punished worse than others. And therefore, be convinced that we will get what we deserve. Yes, we will get what we deserve. When judgment comes, nobody can say, God is unfair, or why God is dealing so well with others and or not as bad as I'm getting. No one will be able to say that, because Jews and Gentiles alike will be judged in the same way according to these principles. And if Jews and non-Jews alike deserve the same principle, we draw the conclusion that God really judges without fear and favor. It is according to truth, and it is according to what we deserve.
Remember those in the first section, the three principles by which God judges? According to truth, according to what we deserve, without fear and favor. It's not according to what you think. That is how God will judge. So that brings us to the third point. So how many main points we have covered? Two. First, the moralist will face God's judgment. Second, judgment delayed is not judgment cancelled. Now we understand why there is a delay. The delay is not because judgment has been cancelled somehow. No. But rather, it is to give us the opportunity to repent. Yeah. See? And of course, the lesson to believers is that we, like Paul, should be burdened, therefore, that before judgment day arrives, let us be used by God to proclaim the gospel, to see individuals saved. So that brings us to the third point. Judgment will be based on God's law, whether it is kept or not. Then you straight away come up with this apparent contradiction. If only the Jews have God's law and the non-Jews haven't got God's law, surely then we will be spared. We are not Jews. And the Jews will think, now we have the law, we have been keeping the law, why should we be judged? And if anything, we should be judged more likely than those who are Gentiles. Then the apostle wants to clarify this point, which leads to these two or three questions which will naturally arise in the mind of both the Gentiles and the Jews. Okay? So shall we just repeat to make it clear? You see, Gentiles who do not have the written law of God will think, you see, that somehow we are going to be spared, since you are saying that God is going to judge according to the law. We didn't have the law, so... And then others among the Gentiles would say, but we haven't the written law, then it's unfair for us to be judged. See, now these two questions which will naturally arise among the Gentiles. Then among the Jews, they say, but we have been keeping the law, so what judgment are you talking about? There are those who think that they would not be judged because they have the law of God, they have kept the law of God. Then there are others who say, okay, if we have not kept the law of God perfectly, but certainly we are better off. We tried to keep God's law, so certainly this must be taken into consideration. Our judgment shouldn't be the same as that of the Gentiles. So again, among those who have the law, this will be the natural questions that arise. And all these and other related questions will be handled in this last point. And in this last point, which is covered in verse 12 to verse 16, see, the apostle has already mentioned to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He has mentioned this twice already. You noted that earlier he has said that the according judgment will be according to what we deserve, but also rewards will be according to what we deserve. So in verse 9 we are told that, and then in verse 10 we are told that again. So now in verse 12 onwards, he wants to focus on this point: the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Are there really differences? Do these differences lead to different way of judgment? The apostle wants to clear this. Okay, you may be Jews who have the law of God written down. Okay, the Ten Commandments were given as a summary of God's requirement. Okay? And that was expounded in the many laws of the nation in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Leviticus, Exodus. Okay. The five books of Moses were given to the Jews. The laws of the nation were all exposition of the Ten Commandments. So they have the written law. So the Jews have the law of God written down. The Gentiles, they didn't have the law of God written down. So in what way should we be compared in as far as judgment is concerned? So verse 12 begins, well, as many as have sinned without law will perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So God is fair. If you claim you are Gentile, you did not have the law of God to guide you, but God will still judge you, but judge fairly. Since you did not have the law of God to guide you, therefore he will guide you accordingly. But he will judge you accordingly. But judging you does not mean sparing you. Don't draw that wrong conclusion. And the Jews, don't think that judging you because you have the law means that you are being unfairly treated. Yeah? That you are being condemned more than what you deserve. No, no, no. Don't draw that conclusion. Listen first. God will act justly. Whether you are without law or with law, whether you are Gentile or Jew. So let us listen what he's saying next in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. This is a development on the first point, that God will judge fairly. It will be fair. It will be just. He does not act unjustly. He will act according to what we deserve. So the verse 13 develops on that thought to say to us that the hearers of the law is the one. Those who hear are not the one who have kept the law. It is those who do it. So just because you have the law and know the law does not mean that you have kept the law. So bear in mind that God is judging you according to what, not what you know, but what you do. So if you have this much knowledge, God judges you according to how much you have kept to that much knowledge that you have. You have this little knowledge of God's law, God will judge you according to what you do based on the little you know. So now God takes into consideration that some have not more knowledge of his will, some has less knowledge of the will, so he is fair in his judgment. But remember that he's going to judge according to how well you keep his law. And both can equally be judged in the same way if we fail to keep what we have been given. So in verse 14 he goes on, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Yeah? Now this shows to us that there is this truth which will be developed further as we go on, but here it is being introduced, that Gentiles, although they do not have the written law of God, they don't have a book, they don't have the five books of Moses, they didn't have the Old Testament, they did not have a holy book, as it were, to show to them God's will for them. But nevertheless, they were created by God with what is called conscience. It is like a policeman inside us, judging us, as it were, whether we have broken God's law or not. We have this sense of right and wrong written on our hearts. And the whole human race who descended from Adam, you see, knew the word of God at the beginning. It was orally passed down. And along the way, God has, as it were, imprinted it upon our hearts. So our inner being knows what is right, what is wrong. You go to anywhere in the world, you realize that you go and burn down somebody's house, the people will be very angry. Why are they angry? Because they know wrong has been done to them. But what constitutes right and wrong, you say? Your culture don't have a written law, but they know it in their heart. This house belongs to us. It's not yours. Why did you come to do harm to us? You burn down our house. Similarly, stealing. If you come to take something from my house that really belongs to me, I'm upset. I'm coming after you. I want to put things right. I want judgment. I want you to be punished for taking what belongs to me. See? Now, people in the world have this sense of right and wrong written on their hearts. It's the same. You go to what appear to be the most primitive tribe in the world. That sense of right and wrong is in them. See? And every community in the world has what is called conscience. When we do wrong, even though no one has sinned, we somehow feel uncomfortable. We somehow feel we are guilty. How does that come about? It is because we all descended from Adam and Eve, and God has already built this into us. Human beings are not like animals. Human beings have a sense of right and wrong. They have conscience operating in them. Human beings are also different from animals in other ways, of course. For example, the concept of worship. Yeah. You may teach a chimpanzee to engage in some acts of moving up and down their hands and so on, but the concept is not in them. God is declared to us in the Bible that humans are different from animals, and humans alone can relate to God. We are created in God's image. Animals are not created in God's image. That's why whatever action you teach the chimpanzee to do, and like this or whatever, you know, like this, and they are only actions. They are not acts of worship. See? So humans are different from animals. And here, one other way humans are different from animals is that the law of God is written on our hearts, and conscience begin to operate. There's that sense of right and wrong in us. So when Gentiles break the law as written in their hearts, see, that inbuilt God's law inbuilt in them, when they break God's law, they will be judged according. They knew God's law to some degree. They might argue that they did not have the law of God written down to them, and it's not full and it's not clear to them. They might argue like that. But remember God, the first point made earlier in this verse 12, that God is not unfair. He takes into consideration how much you have. See, that point has already been cleared. And he makes the second point in verse 13, that this is based on how much you have, how have you acted? Now we are going to judge on how you have acted according to how much you have. And you discover that even Gentiles who claim that they do not have the privilege of the written law, they knew God's law in their hearts. It's written upon them. So another point before we proceed is this. Along the way, because we have fallen, even our conscience get affected by sin. And along the way, there are individuals and even communities, certain isolated communities. Along the way, you may have a perverted sense of right and wrong. That can happen. But it can never totally eradicate the image of God in man. You can never totally stifle conscience. A community, a subculture, people, perhaps, you know, a group of people living in certain streets, and they have no proper homes to go to, and they have their own gangs, and they cultivate a certain rules among themselves, and they do things that are perverse, and along the way they look upon that as acceptable in that subculture. They are actually reconditioning their conscience and that sense of right and wrong. So what is actually wrong in every community in the world, to them they say this is right to us. So they can distort their conscience in such a way. But even so, they cannot totally eradicate the law of God written in their hearts. Somewhere along the way, their conscience will prick them. See, they will know that God knows, and they stand condemned before God. So basically, that is what is being taught. All of us have no excuse. When judgment day comes, we will discover all of us, whether we are Jews or non-Jews, we have broken God's law. And earlier, we say that there are degrees of sin and degrees of reward. And in verse 9 and verse 10, we have been told this already. Even with reward, there will be degrees of the reward. Even with judgment, there will be degrees of the judgment. It all begins Jews first and then Gentiles. Just because Jews are mentioned first doesn't mean that they are treated differently from the non-Jews. No. In speech and in many things, you have to mention somebody first. See? You have to begin somewhere. And whoever you mention, if you want to create problem, there will always be problem. You want to find fault with why the person is mentioned first, there will always be problem. But to the Jews, God specially chose them to be His covenant people in the Old Testament to fulfill His purpose. He could have chosen the Chinese. He could have chosen the Indians. He could have chosen any other nation. See? But He has to choose a people to be His people. And therefore, we don't want to quibble over the fact that why God should choose the Jews. Were they better than others? It has been made clear to us in the scripture that it's not because they are better. It's just simply due to the good pleasure of God. He has to choose a nation to give His law and from which the Savior would come. See, He chose the Jews. So He mentioned the Jews first. But don't get it wrong, thinking that the Jews are somehow special. They have the law, it's true, but they will be judged according to the law. So there, many of them have sinned against greater light. But for those of us who are not Jews, who do not have the written law, don't excuse ourselves either, because God's law has been written in our hearts. All of us are judged according to how well we have acted according to what we have been given. And we fail. We sin against God. See? Bottom line, all have sinned against God. That is what is being taught. So who is the moralist here? Who has a standard of right and wrong? Who look down upon others as barbarians or whatever other derogatory word that you want to use to put down others? You think yourself so righteous. You are being self-righteous. When compared to this teaching, you discover you are condemned just like other people. So in the end, all of us need the gospel. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The gospel is being expounded here. The gospel is always connected with the judgment of God. You preach the good news of salvation in Christ without preaching judgment, then you are doing violence to the teaching of the Bible. Because the gospel is preached always in the context that there will be judgment. And the reason is because we have sinned against God. So good news is no good news for those who don't see any need of it. See? And Paul here is expounding on the gospel that he's preaching. He begins by showing to us, we all stand condemned before God. All have sinned against God. To be saved, therefore, we must respond to the gospel. And the gospel, as it will be made clear soon, is justification by faith. We are regarded as just only by faith in Christ. Christ alone is a Savior. Christ's death on the cross alone makes atonement for our sins, made payment for our sins. Christ's death and resurrection causes His people to be forgiven their sins and to be reconciled with God. And today's passage shows to us whether you're Jew or non-Jew, whichever nation you come from, whatever your background, whatever your social standing, however moral you think you are, you stand condemned before God today. You need the gospel. You need Jesus Christ. You need to repent, to come to Him in faith, without which you will be judged. And on the last day, when judgment comes, all the secrets will be revealed. All that you are ashamed about will be exposed. See? But why wait until that day? Why not get things settled now? Why? Why wait until that day? So now is the time to come before God and say, God, I stand guilty before you. Confess it, that you are guilty. You have done so many things wrong, contrary to His law. Confess it. It's better to confess now. And of course, to believe, to have faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. Say, why not do it now? Instead of waiting until the last day and hoping against hope that you might be spared. Don't daydream. Don't fantasize like that. Verse 12 already begins by telling us that the judgment delayed is not judgment canceled. It's simply to give you the opportunity to repent, to come to Jesus Christ in faith. So today, who is being spoken to? All of us are being spoken to. If you think you are not the one being spoken to, then either we have failed in teaching you the truth of this passage, or you are so obtuse, you are so cut off from spiritual sensitivity, you are not benefiting from the teaching. And I trust all of us are people who are sensible. Not all are equally sensible, we know. Okay? But I trust we have sufficient sense in us to realize that we are being spoken to today. And those of us who are safe in Jesus Christ, we are humble to the dust afresh. We come to realize we are so undeserving of God's mercy. And it is because of His mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ that we are saved. We would be numbered among the so many self-righteous people around if not for God dealing with us mercifully. And the final word is to those who have realized that you are numbered among those who are condemned. And up to this point, point in your life you still think so highly of yourself?
Who are you trying to fool? See, God cannot be fooled. The Word of God has revealed to you that you stand condemned before God. So let today be the day when at last you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Trust in Him. He alone is the Savior of the world.